Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you turn with me to Matthew 5 this morning? Matthew 5. Have you ever been around someone who takes stuff way too seriously? You know somebody like that. You're thinking of a name. It's like, come on, man, lighten up a little bit. You know those people in the world? I remember when I was a kid and Nintendo Entertainment Systems first came out. This was the early to mid-80s at this point, and everybody was going nuts about them. You could bring them home. It was like the next version of Atari, and it had Mario and Luigi and Duck Hunt and, you know, terrible graphics, and it was like this novelty thing. And then I remember growing up as a kid, and those Nintendo systems got a little bit more advanced, but they were really just these novelty things that you would pull out on a rainy day and then put away when the weather got nice just so you could go out and ride your bike or play ball or do whatever it was you were going to do. Well, over the past 30 years, that industry has continued to evolve, and now the video gaming industry makes up about $120 billion every year. And a third of the earth is playing video games. 2.6 billion people, that is, have a system in their home or play it regularly. 65% of Americans say that they do, and the average gamer is between 18 and 35, playing an average of 15 hours a week. It's a full-time or a half-time job, however you want to look at it. I'm pretty sure it's safe to say that the world has taken video games a little too seriously. At least I think that. I know there's going to be somebody who comes up and says, oh yeah, but there's this ministry. Look, I think they're taking way too seriously in life. And it's not just video games. I'm not picking on those, but there's lots of stuff like that. Sports are taken too seriously. You know, there's those people who they live and they rise and fall on the statistics of their team. I was reading an article just yesterday that the Cleveland Indians baseball franchise is changing their name to the Cleveland Guardians because of some political correctness, and there's outrage. I mean, there's people that are legitimately mad and angry in their life because a baseball team in Cleveland changed their name. It's just taken too seriously. What about jokes? There's people who take those too seriously. They try to analyze everything, and they say, well, technically that wouldn't work because it's like, lighten up. It's just a joke, right? I mean, we all know those people. Movies can be taken too seriously. I'm guilty of that. I can't watch a cop movie with my wife without going, nope, that's not how you hold the gun. That's not how you go through that door. That would never work. And similarly, we can't watch any medical shows because she goes, that's not how you do CPR. And nobody flops off the table when you zap them with the paddles. And oh, that would kill the person. And, you know, so we don't watch that kind of stuff because it gets to be too serious. I think people take politics too seriously. I mean, some of it matters, sure, but the way people get angry and divide and don't talk to their friends and their family and their church because of politics, it can be taken too seriously. And then there's stuff in life that's not taken seriously enough. Did you know a third of the people in the United States do not regularly see a doctor? And most of them admit to not even having one that's their primary physician. They just go to the ER when needed. Are parents in America aware of what their children are doing for that 15 hours a week they're spending on video games? Not many of them are, statistically. I was reading another article about family dinners. It said less than a third of all American families these days say that they regularly eat dinner together. Things that should probably be taken more seriously that aren't. You know, something else that's not taken seriously enough is people's faith. According to a Barna statistic, 60% of people who go to church do not consider church going very important in their life. And that's sad because 100% of all people, churchgoers or not, will eventually die. And then what happens? In Hebrews 9, it tells us, It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. And so with that in mind, you would think people would take it more seriously in their life, especially people who have been in the church and have heard that kind of message, that they would take it seriously in their life. But another study, this one coming out of the Pew Forum, says that a third, only a third of believers pray daily. Fewer than half of all believers attend church weekly, and the ones who don't attend church weekly, a third of them say they only go as much as three times a year. How seriously do you take your faith? More than 70% of all Americans say they have some kind of religious affiliation, most of them self-professing Christians. But how seriously are we taking our faith in this nation? We've titled this series Harmony, and we're looking at the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. And it's one thing that we'll notice over and over if you haven't already, and that is that Jesus took his relationship with his heavenly Father very seriously. Later on in John chapter 6, he'll say, "I came to do the will of my Father in heaven." He didn't come here to do what he wanted. He came to do the will of his Father, and he lived that way. And he tells us to live that way, to take our faith seriously, to do the will of our heavenly Father. And for the rest of this Sermon on the Mount that he's preaching, he's going to tell us what that looks like in practice. What does it look like when you take your faith seriously and it comes through different areas like marriage or money or your prayer life or your worry or anxiety or the way you treat those who are against you and integrity in life and all these other things? What does it look like when we take our faith seriously in practice? But you know, if we're going to do that, if we are going to take our faith seriously, it means that we're going to look different. We're going to look different than the world around us. Jesus said in verse 16 that you are the light of the world. Shine your light so that others may see, he says. The only way you're going to do that is if you look different than the world around you. And the only way you're going to look different is if you live different than the world around you. You're going to stand out. And if you take your faith in Jesus seriously and you take it as seriously as he did, that shouldn't be a problem of standing out, because after all, Jesus stood out. Everything about his life, his birth, his ministry, his even death was very different from anything the world had ever seen. You know, he prayed differently. The Pharisees loved to use big words and Yahweh and all these other fancy terms. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Father." And the disciples say, "Teach us to pray." He says, "Pray like this, our Father in heaven." He says, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask." Nobody had heard anything like that before. God was this far-off judge, and Jesus says, "Pray to him like a father." That was very different. He treated the law differently. He treated sinners differently, treated heaven and hell differently. He challenged their traditions. He bucked every status quo that they had. Everything about his life was different. And you can imagine that wasn't taken very well by the powers that be, because when Jesus showed up and he was that different, they started to genuinely think he was there to undermine the entire thing. Bring it down, ruin it. And then he said in John 2, "Destroy this temple," he says, and that didn't help. They said, "Well, now we know what he's here to do. He's here to destroy everything that we know." And so you can imagine the rumors and the accusations and the charges and everything they would bring up to him. If you're going to look different, you're going to have to act different. But it brings us to our first point. Jesus' ministry of being different challenges us to think differently. And in this section, we think differently about a number of things. First of all, think differently about your faith. Notice it says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Do not think," he says, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In a world of forced narratives and PC culture and talking points on TV, think differently. And Jesus says, think differently about your faith. He challenged what that should look like. The Pharisees told everybody they had to worship the same and dress the same and sound the same and the same worship music, and they had to look the same, they had to live the same, and the same customs and the same law. They had to pray the same. They had to do everything the same, go to the same festivals and the same celebrations and the same this and the same that. And then Jesus shows up and he turns it all on its head and he does everything different. And it threatened them and their authority. You know, I have found in ministry one of the biggest obstacles is getting people to embrace that which is different. Calvary Chapel was that way back in the early 60s. It was very different. There were all these hippies on the beach, and they started there with Bible studies on the sand, and it didn't look anything like church. There was no golden gilded things. There was no stained glass. There were no robes. There was no titles. There were no priests. There was no organ. Just a couple of people on a beach with a fire and a guitar singing and praising and reading the Bible, and they called them heretics. They called them Jesus freaks in a very rude way. And you know what they did? They took it, they owned it, and they said, yeah, we are. We're Jesus freaks. And you know what happened with that movement is it changed the world. It brought the focus back onto the Holy Spirit the way it should have been all along. Expository teaching became a popular thing. It has caused millions of young people to turn their hearts to the Lord. It was very different than anything the church was doing at the time. The fact is, we have a God who is a God of different. And that scares people, because people don't like different. When different comes along, people usually only see what they're losing. They don't see what they're getting. And they say things like, well, you know, it's not like it was when I was little. It's not like I remember. That's not the town I remember. That's not the school I remember. That's not the church I remember. But to be completely honest, with all due respect, we're not the people we remember either. I was sitting in my driveway just the other day, and I was doing a project, and I sat down on this lawn chair thing, and my wife came up behind me, and she just kind of started playing with the top of my head right here, and she giggled, and I said, what's so funny? And she goes, oh, nothing, let me see your phone. And so she gets my phone, she takes a picture, and she hands it to me. You know, there's thinning up here. And she's laughing at me. And there was this shade of gray that I don't remember being there, but there it was. And I said, well, it's got to be the light or something. And she laughed. She goes, yeah, honey, it's the light. I don't remember that. That's different than what I'm used to, and yet it doesn't stop it from being true. We have a God who is in the business of different and new. In Revelation 21, it says, the one who is seated on the throne said, I'm making all things new. And that includes you and me and the world and the town and the church and our hair and everything else. But if we have a mindset that says, because it's different, it must be bad, we're going to miss the blessing. Imagine for a minute being one of these Pharisees and having Jesus come into your life and preach to you. And then being the one or one of the ones who voted to put him up on a cross. And then at the very end, realizing how much blessing you had missed because you threw him out because he was different. What if Abraham had told God, no, Lord, I'm not going to go to a land you're going to show me. It's going to be different. It must be bad. And God says, no, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. Leave the land that you know. Go to this new place. I'm going to bless it. I'm going to bless you. It's going to have milk and honey. And it's going to be this wonderful place to start a nation. And Abraham said, no. Imagine that. God would have still done it, but Abraham would have missed the blessing. He wouldn't be the patriarch of the 12 tribes, would he? He wouldn't be the father of Israel. He wouldn't be in the lineage of Moses and David and Daniel and Mary and Joseph and all of them. And all because of the fear of the different. He would have missed the blessing. And so Jesus challenges us. Don't miss the blessing. Think differently about faith. He says right here, do not think that just because he's doing it in a different way that he's come to ruin it all. Come to abolish the law and the prophets. Just because it doesn't look like it did before doesn't mean it's automatically wrong. Just because someone's faith doesn't look like mine doesn't mean it's automatically wrong. Paul said that in Philippians 2, by the way. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, your relationship with God and the things that he gifts you in and challenges you to do and limits you in, all of that is going to look very different than someone else. And that's how it should be. It will be as unique to you as your fingerprint. Just because the ministry doesn't look like it did before doesn't mean that it's wrong. Just because the methods and the modes have changed doesn't mean that it's wrong. Paul dealt with that as well. He had to change his methods and his modes in order to be effective. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 that he became all things to all people, that by all means he might save some of them. His ministry looked very different from church to church, from town to town. Read his letters. He writes very different to the Philippian church than he does to the Corinthian church. His ministry was very different. We have a God of different, a God of variety. No, the Bible says that he's doing a new thing in us. When he created the world, it was filled with difference and variety. How many trees are there out there? How many different kinds of trees? Softwoods and hardwoods. You've got tiny ones and big ones. Oaks and maples and walnuts and ash and pine and poplar, and on it goes. Think of how many animals there were. God didn't have to make a whole bunch of them. I mean, he could have just made a cow, and we would have been fine with that, most of us. But no, he made a cow, and he made the deer, and he made the birds, and the cockroaches too. For all you bug lovers, some things will look different. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." And so he challenges us to think different about our faith. Second, he challenges us to think different about the Bible. Notice verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." How seriously do you take the Bible? That's a question that was also asked of a group of believers. Did you know 70% of Christians, of self-professed Christians, were not willing to say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God? 14% of that group, by the way, said that the Bible was nothing more than fables. And 54% of self-professing Christians said that the Bible is a great literary work, but it's riddled with human error. You want to know how to stand out in the world and be a light? Think differently about the Bible, because the truth is Jesus did. He says right here, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all done. In Hebrew, that word iota, or maybe in your version it says a jot in a tittle, the jot, or the Hebrew letter of yod, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then he talks about the iota, or the tittle, or the dot, or whatever it is that it says in your version. It's just an accent mark. It's a smaller indication than even the yod. It's like the dot above an I. It's the cross of a T. There's a lot of languages that use these kind of things, by the way. In Spanish, it's used. We just heard about a ministry that uses the word niños. You know, in the Spanish alphabet, there are two versions of the letter N. One is N, like we would think N, and the sound that makes, but the other is the enya. It's the end with that little squiggly line above it, and that tells you that that N is pronounced with a nya. It has a Y on it, and that's why it says niños, and it's the two types of N. It gives you a sense of what the sound of the letter is, the tense of the word. I mean, all of these things matter to the detail, but the point that Jesus is making is the Bible is correct even down to that level. To the letter, to the accent mark, to the smallest detail you can imagine. Most people, most believers would not say that. Most people don't believe the Bible has been preserved that well. And they will tell you, if you do, that you're naive, that you're not thinking, that you're a science denier, that you're backward. Is that true? Objectively speaking, if we take this book to be literally true, is it right that we're backwards, that we're not thinking, that we're naive? Well, the evidence would suggest not. Did you know the Bible was written over a span of 1,600 years? It was written by 40 different authors, totaling 66 books of what we have today, using three different languages on a multitude of continents. Many of these authors never met. Some of them never heard of one another. Some of the works were not discovered until later after another work was written about it. And in all of that, not one contradiction in anything it discusses. Not in theology, not in history, not in prophecy, Not in anything. And how do we know? Because there's been more than 5,500 New Testament documents discovered. Some whole books, some whole letters, some portions and fragments. But 5,500 of these things, many of them date back to within 30 years of the original writing. One of them goes back to within 7 years of the book of Matthew. Now you compare that kind of consistency and preservation with other types of literary work over the course of history. It's not even close. Take 40 authors and 66 books of your choice written over the past 1,600 years on the topic of medicine and apply that to a patient. That's not going to work. It was only a couple hundred years ago. They were still bloodletting and using leeches to pull blood out of people, thinking it would cleanse them of bad blood and viruses and that kind of thing. Take 66 books written by 40 different authors over the past 1,600 years of astronomy, and you're going to be back into the era when the world was still going around the sun. Take 66 suggestions from 40 different people and try and order a pizza. Not going to work. Or I'll bring it even closer to home. Get a married couple and try to figure out what's for dinner tonight. You have that conversation too. In our house, it's, honey, what do you want to eat tonight? I don't know. What do you want? I don't know. Whatever you think. Well, why do you make me decide? We're going to starve to death is what's going to happen. And then you think 1,600 years, 40 authors, 66 books, 3 languages, spanning 7,000 years of history, and not one contradiction. Jesus said none of it will pass away. He took the Bible seriously. Not some of it, all of it. Even the more controversial things on things like marriage and the story of Jonah, he treated that as factual, and creation and heaven and hell and manna and sin and righteousness and forgiveness, it was all serious to him. In 2 Timothy 3, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. In Exodus 20, it says God spoke all these words, and Jesus treated it like that. So did the prophets, by the way. They treated the Bible seriously. They treated the Word of God seriously. When they wrote about it, it was a very serious thing. When do you hear any of the prophets going, you know, I just feel that God's going to like do this thing. If we watch this Red Sea over here, I just feel like there's something. I don't know what, and I could be wrong, and I don't want to put it out on you or anything, but for me, I just feel. They didn't write like that. They showed up and they said, thus saith the Lord. And it was a serious thing. And I would go so far as to say, you can't take your faith seriously without taking Jesus seriously. And you can't take him seriously if you don't take the Bible seriously, because for him, it was the law. He says, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law. And so we have to think about the Bible differently. Third, think differently about how you live. Notice it says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus, the Bible wasn't just trustworthy, it was authority. Is the Bible an authority in your life? And I ask that because for most people in the world, it's not. Some more statistics for you. 67% of all people in America right now believe there is no such thing as objective right and wrong. 83% of all people between 13 and 25 say that morality is relative to the individual person deciding an individual subject. And when 70% of Christians will not say this is the inerrant, authoritative word of God, it's easy to see most people won't treat it as an authority in their life. But Jesus did. He called it the law. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a book of fables. It wasn't a great literary work. He says the law. You know, when he was being baptized and he went to John the Baptist and John said, I can't baptize you. I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes. You need to baptize me. And Jesus stopped him. And he said, no, it's fitting that we would fulfill all righteousness. He treated the Bible as an authority in life. You know, people ask me from time to time what God wants for their life, what they should do in a given situation, what's the right thing to do, what's the biblical thing to do on a variety of topics, everything you can imagine. You know, 9 times out of 10, the answer is either in Scripture or the wisdom to discern it is. But we have to think differently about how we're going to live. Because if the Bible says one thing, we can't come along and say, oh, but another. And that happens all the time, too. People say, well, I believe in the Bible, but that part's not for me. Or, but I don't agree with that part over there. Or, that part's kind of dated. Or, that part doesn't match what we're doing today on this. And that part should probably be updated to match the current trends. And, you know, people like that, I say they have a faith that looks like Swiss cheese. It's there, but it's got all these holes in it. All these holes of things they're not willing to receive. Don't do that. Don't be a cheesehead. I'm serious. Jesus called it the law, and it governed his life. And so we have to think differently about how we live. And finally, we have to think differently about how we believe. Notice verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, in ancient Israel, the Pharisees were considered the pinnacle of righteousness. People looked at them like they were closer to God than anyone else. A lot like how in the Catholic Church, the Pope is so highly regarded as the highest authority on earth. People looked at the Pharisees like that, except more so, because they had an unspoiled bloodline all the way back to Mount Sinai, and it could be traced that way. People looked at them like they knew more about everything, and they often did. They knew more about the law and the rituals and prophecy. They could read. Most people couldn't do that. They could write. Most people couldn't do that. They dressed well. Most people were in robes and in shambles all the time. They were wise and powerful and respected. And people asked them questions, and they had classes, and they taught. Their words carried weight of law behind them. And so for a person to be more righteous than a Pharisee was the same as saying you are now as perfect as God. Because in their mind, there was no in-between. There was God, then the Pharisees, then the scribes, and then everyone else below it. And so Jesus says, unless you're more perfect than the most perfect person on earth, you will never get into heaven. The problem is, of course, none of us is perfect. And so we have to challenge ourselves to think differently about what we believe. Because if we're believing in our own ability to any degree, and it doesn't work, what's left? If we can't believe in ourselves to get to heaven, and Jesus told Nicodemus that, he said, no one has ascended to heaven on their own will or their own ability. If we can't believe in ourselves, we've got to believe in something else. And so what's left? Jesus told us in John 3, whoever believes in him would never perish but have eternal life. And you know, that's not the same thing as just acknowledging the truth. A person can believe that all of this is right. They could sit here and they could say, yep, I agree with everything you've said. And I read it in the Bible and I believe that's right. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe that you're saved through a relationship with him. And they can believe all of that stuff. And they still don't believe in him. It isn't enough. Because believing about something and believing in something are two very different things. Do you believe in the person of Jesus? And maybe you think, well, yeah, I'm sitting here, aren't I? But I didn't say, do you go to church? Do you give? Do you volunteer? That stuff's good, but that's not what we're talking about. You know, there's another saying that goes, it isn't what you know, it's who you know. The most frightening verse in all of the Bible for me is when Jesus confronts the people and he says, you know, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these great and mighty things in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You know Greek, that's great. You know Hebrew, that's great. You know theology, you know the stats, you know the numbers. You memorized whole portions of the Bible. You know when you are baptized and confirmed and you've been going to church your whole life. All that's great. You know all the facts, that's great. Do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know God? Do you know his son? You know his book? Do you know the author? Do you know him personally? Is he your father? Jesus said here, unless you're perfect, you can't get into heaven. And so we have to think differently about what we believe. In the King James Version, it tells us to believe on the person of Jesus very often. And that's because believing in, believing on is very different than believing something is correct. Leaning on, trusting in, abiding in. Unless we're as perfect as God, we're not going to get there on our own. And so we've got to rethink the way we believe. That's something that I hope we all take very seriously. Because Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you never get into the kingdom of heaven. Father, we read that and it can sometimes be a very challenging thing. And Jesus certainly did not come to comfort the world, but rather to challenge us, to call us, to save us, Lord. There's so many times in life that we just want some coddling. We want people to come along and say that everything's right the way it is. And then you get a message from Christ and it says, well, no, it's not. You're going to have to do something different. You're going to have to rethink all of this stuff because the status quo isn't good enough. Statistically, most people don't get it. They thought that Jesus was here to destroy it all, and yet he was the only one who really understood. Father, we pray that this would not be lost on us, that this would challenge us to look at things differently. It would challenge us to constantly grow, to not get complacent, believing that we're already there, that we have arrived, but rather, as Paul said, not that I have arrived, not that I'm perfect. But I press on. Lord, we pray that we would press on. We thank you for this. And Lord, we want to know you, not just your book, not just the facts, but we want to know you. We want you to be our Father. If there's anybody here, Lord, who doesn't know you like that, we pray that today would be the day that they would come to you as a child to a father. That religion would leave, that ritual would leave, that all of that would come crumbling down, that all the walls would come crumbling down, and they would cry out to you. Lord, we pray that that would happen today in the life of someone as we all come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.